At this point in the narrative, Elisha's reputation was established. People in Israel knew Elisha to be the man that the Lord had appointed to serve as his representative to his people in that day. His ministry to the armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom when they were out going to battle against Moab, and how they went from being desperate and thirsty and not knowing what they were going to do to the whole thing being turned around and given a supernatural victory over Moab. When the guys came home and they shared the story about the man of God and the word of God and the miracle that happened, people certainly knew Elisha, his ministry, his public ministry was now underway. Now, this chapter that's before us today chronicles five miraculous events connected with Elisha's ministry. There are two things I'd like you to note about each of the miraculous events in this chapter, two things that each of them share in common. And the first is this. In looking at each event, Elisha is called the man of God. That is, that people connected with him, communicating with him, recognized as they looked at Elisha that he was a man that was connected with God, that he was not his own, that somehow this man belonged to the Lord, that he had some access, some connection with the Lord that was unusual, that was evident, that was recognizable. You look at him and you say, well, that guy is a man of God, that if you want to connect with God, somehow this guy had a connection. It's interesting, you look at this phrase 79 times or 78 times in the Old Testament, you'll find the phrase man of God. The first time is with Moses. But 29 of the remaining times are connected to Elisha. So he wasn't esteemed as a magician or a sorcerer or a great, you know, miracle worker. And when people looked at him, the thing that they walked away with is this guy represents the living God. And you see, in each case, this is true. The second thing to note that's common throughout this chapter is that in every case where he does a miracle, it's to help someone else practically. That it's not for Elijah, it's not for him, but there are miracles of mercy and grace for others. Miracles not just for miracle's sake. He wasn't putting on a show. This wasn't Elisha's hour of power or Elisha's miracle-working ministry show. He wasn't on TV or internet doing his miracles for everybody to see. The miracles were helping people. Not helping him, but helping others. Not helping him to raise his offerings to buy his jet, but to help others. Let's take a look. Chapter 4, verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So here's this woman. Her deceased husband had been one of the men that had been serving the Lord, learning about the Lord from Elijah and then Elisha, a man that was submitted to the Lord in the midst of a time when most people were not, living in the midst of an ungodly and immoral culture. Here's a man that served the Lord. But in the midst of his service, he had accumulated some debt. Now, it was common in that culture to pledge yourself as a security for your debt. It was permissible by God's law that you yourself, your person, would be the security. And if you failed to make your payments, if you failed to live up to your agreement, then you would be taken to serve for up to 6 years to pay your debt. You would be indentured. You would be a slave for 6 years. Seventh year, you'd go free. So truly, the borrower became the lender's slave. Your time working would pay off your debt, and you'd be free to go on the seventh year. In this particular case, this man, this particular son of the prophets, died in debt. And having no life insurance, no Social Security survivor's benefits, no survivor's annuity, none of that in that day, when he died, he left his wife and his sons with debt, a debt they could not pay. And the one to whom he owed money was now coming to take his sons to pay off what was owed. and completely in agreement with the law. He would understand that when he made that agreement. If he couldn't serve, then his sons would serve in his place. So it was a pledge. It was a contract. And the man was coming to take what was his. So here's a woman that was desperate, understandably. She lost her husband. And she was soon to lose two sons to slavery for 6 years. And that would mean that in a very practical sense in that day, she would lose her provision, she would lose her protection, and she would lose their companionship. And who knows what they were going into. And here's all this is happening. This woman's in trouble. I mean, you look at this and you would say she's facing something that is just unbearable. It seemed like one thing after the other. And yet they were a God-fearing family. They were a God-fearing family. God-fearing people are not exempt from trials. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't say, you know, in this world, if you do everything right, if you have enough faith, you'll have your best life now. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. It'll happen. So she did the right thing. She simply brought her situation to Elisha, who she knew was a man of God, God's representative in that day. She didn't give suggestions. She simply presented her need to him. Verse 2, so Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Now, we're not sure how long he waited after he said, what shall I do for you? There's some kind of pause there. It's clear she didn't have any suggestions. And that's a great example for us, that when you have a need, you can just bring it before the Lord. You don't have to have suggestions. We tend to come up with them. We feel like sometimes in prayer we have to offer him a plan A, and if not a plan B, and if not a plan C. You don't need to do that. Remember who you're praying to. I think he knows how to work it out. And I think he has the resources to work it out. You can just simply bring, when you come up with suggestions, what you find out, and I'm just telling you from my personal experience, is you're usually wrong about how God should work it out. You don't have to tell, just tell him about it. Just bring the situation. It's important to bring it to him. You know, James 4, verse 2 says, you lust, but you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Yet you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So sometimes our lack is simply because we haven't brought it before the Lord. You might be lacking because you're not asking. So commendably, this woman brought her need to the man of God. And she did very much as David did in Psalm 142:2. He explained, Psalm 142:2, I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. I want you to just bring it before him. This is it, Lord. And I want you to think about Elisha's response. It's, you can see he's a servant. When he said, what do you want me to do for you? He really meant it. He was a servant. It was so much different than the way he responded to Jehoram in the last chapter, that pagan, idolatrous king. He said to him back in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 13, he said, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father, the prophets of your mother. What do I have to do with you? Remember, he said, if Jehoshaphat weren't standing here, I wouldn't even be standing here. I wouldn't be talking to you. So this is very, very different. And it's different because here's a woman that really loved the Lord, served the Lord, feared the Lord. Her husband feared the Lord. And so when she came, Elisha stood ready to help. Now, you think about her access to him, but even more so, think about our access to God, because we're not only servants. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 15:15? He said, no longer do I call you servants. I call you friends. And even going beyond that, having given your life to Christ, he sent his Spirit to dwell in your heart, that Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. And so when you come with your need before the Lord, it's like a child running to a daddy. Here's my need. Here's my problem. We don't expect our 3- and 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds to come with a solution, right? They just come with their problem. And that's the picture. We come to our Father in heaven because we've been born again into his family. Now, Elisha did have her take inventory to report what her resources were. As Elisha did, sort of with the widow at Zarephath, when he came to her and asked for her a morsel of bread, 1 Kings chapter 17. There's a lot of parallels here. Or as Jesus did when he asked his disciples to report what their resources were when they were before thousands of people. Remember when he fed the 5,000? He said, so what do you have? Oh, we just have 5 loaves and a couple fish. If you have a need and you're bringing it to the Lord, I encourage you to take inventory. You might look at it and say, it's not much. It doesn't seem much. It's not a lot. But it's amazing if you take the little you have and put it in the Lord's hands, what he might do with it. To take it and deliver it to him. So Elisha had to take inventory, or had her take inventory, and she admitted her poverty. She said she had a small jug of oil. Actually, the word there is only used there in the whole Hebrew Old Testament. That word for jar of oil actually is a word that means a flask, a very small jar, flask of oil. She didn't have a lot. You know, it's not like the big, you know, jug of oil, just a little bit. And oil in that day, common commodity, people had it in their houses because that's what you'd put oil in your lamp to give light to your house. You'd use oil to cook. You'd use oil to anoint and to heal. So this is all she had. And he's going to involve what she had already. Look at verse 3. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. You may want to underline, shut the door. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So Elisha gave her something to do, something that would require humility, something that did not seem logical, that she really wouldn't be able to explain to her neighbors. Understand that this wouldn't make any sense to anyone. You know, just, hello? Do you have an empty jar that I could borrow? That's good. Do you have another one? That's good. Can I have another one? And she had no idea how this was all going to work out. She just had to go and borrow as many vessels as she could. And he said, not just a few. Now, her neighbors would have been curious, extremely curious. But this was not to be a show. It was not to be a spectacle. 4 times in this chapter, we're told, shut the door, shut the door. You know, there are times when the Lord does things for you that he's doing for you and just for you. In a personal way, not meant to be a display. Remember Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. There are times when you shut the door. It's something that God's doing between you and him alone. And this is one of those events. It wasn't to draw a crowd. It was just to take care of the needs of this poor widow. So verse 5, so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. And so the oil ceased. It would have been great to have somebody there with a video camera, with her iPhone, taking some kind of picture to see what this looked like, to see an empty vessel and the mom with the boys around just taking this little flask and beginning to pour. And as she's pouring, it just keeps coming and coming and coming. And she sets aside, and can I have another one? She gets another one, and she's filling it up. And this little tiny flask is just continuing to flow supernaturally. And all she's doing is what she was instructed to do. And the Lord supernaturally multiplied her oil. Wow. And Elisha wasn't even there. He just told her what to do. She obeyed by faith, and she experienced this miracle, pouring and just pouring and pouring, filling one vessel after the other until they were all full. Look, the amount of oil was not limited by God's supply, but it was limited by the number of vessels that she was able to gather. And that's the sense here. Every borrowed vessel was filled. And then the oil ceased. Oh, she was blessed greatly. And not a vessel was empty. But the supply was only limited by the capacity of the vessels that she borrowed. It may have seemed kind of awkward or uncomfortable to go borrowing vessels, particularly when borrowing got them into their predicament. But as she began to pour and the oil began to flow, I bet you she was thankful for each one, each awkward moment, each time she said, I'm not going to quit. I know the Lord told me to do it. This is embarrassing. Can I borrow a vessel? And now that the oil's flowing, it's like, I'm so glad I did. So glad. She didn't have to do this. You understand that. She could have just borrowed a few. She could have said, well, the one's good. Always said, not a few, maybe two, maybe three. She's the one that decided when to stop. I'm so glad. She's sitting there. I'm so glad we kept asking. You know, sometimes our lack of faith can limit our experience with God. Matthew 3:58 says of Nazareth, Matthew 13:58, it says, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because they didn't believe, their experience with Jesus was limited. Or I think of Luke 5:17, it's an amazing miracle took place in Luke 5, but there was also a terribly sad statement. In Luke 5:17, it says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there listening to Jesus. The Pharisees and the teachers, the house was full of them. Nobody could get in the house, there were so many. In Luke 5:17, it says, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And I say it's sad because not one of the Pharisees or teachers of the law was healed. And they were sitting in the presence of the Lord. The only guy that was healed was a guy that came down through the ceiling. Think of that. Faith receives what God gives by his grace. And if you fail to step out, if you fail to believe and step out, you might miss out. And if she only grabbed a couple of jars, she would have missed out on what the Lord was willing to do. And the same is true for us, that if we fail to believe and step out in faith, we might miss what God is seeking to do. God's supply is unlimited. Do you understand that? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Now, please note her humility and her faith in what she did next. Look at verse 7. Then she came and told the man of God and said, go sell the oil and pay your debt and you and your sons live on the rest. Now for her, this is very commendable. In her abundance with this ample provision, just oil-filled pots all over her house, she still came to the man of God and she asked the man of God, well, what do I do next? She came looking for instruction. Many people will pray when they have need. Fewer people pray when they have an abundance, but that's what she did. She came to seek counsel in how to deal with what the Lord provided. So the Lord met her urgent need and provided for her emergent situation, but also gave her enough to also live. What a gift of God's grace, not only saving her sons from being slaves, but providing for her future in this season of her life. Now, the next account is a contrast. It's a really different situation. Look at verse 8. It happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. So you look at Elisha, he's really different than Elijah. Elijah was sort of a recluse. He was, you know, the guy that wore the hair and had eight, well, that was John the Baptist, but Elijah was like John the Baptist. They were both kind of out in the wilderness, away from people. He wore camel hair. You know, he wore these, he wasn't socially acceptable. You don't see him hanging out with people having meals. But Elisha was different. Elisha, he was a very social guy. We're told that he went to Shunem, which is a little town on the edge of the plain of Jezreel, a major corridor, a trade route. And the city of Shunem was just 4.5 miles north of Jezreel, where Jezebel often resided, 15 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, really busy area. And he traveled through there. And as he's traveling through there in Shunem, a notable woman, an important woman, likely a wealthy woman, in contrast to the poor widow in the previous account, had plenty. She had plenty, and she was using it to bless others. So she showed hospitality and offered Elisha a meal. And it had to be good, because Elisha stopped by there every time he went through town and got a meal. I mean, she was the best. I mean, it was just, I can imagine. He's a guy, right? He just, where are we going? Well, let's go through Shunem. We're going to have some lamb and... So he stopped by whenever he passed through. Look at verse 9. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." So she respected Elisha so much. She knew that he was a holy man set apart to God, and wanted to support him in his work. She wanted to help him so that when he was coming through, he'd have a place to sleep, a place to stay. Very good thing. This is a gift of hospitality. Very appreciative of Elisha and his ministry. Verse 11, "And it happened one day that he came there and turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call this Shunammite woman.' When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, 'Say now to her, look, you have been concerned with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?' And she answered, 'I dwell among my own people.'" So he wants to bless her. He feels so appreciative of everything she's done, and he wants to help her. And he had influence with the king and the army because of the event that just happened. And he's like, "Can I do anything to help you?" And she says, "Well, I'm content. I'm comfortable. I like it here." And that's essentially what she's saying. Verse 14, "So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.'" So Gehazi knew the real need, and having a son, very important in that day, very important, because your land would be transferred to your son. Your son would carry on the family name, and so important to keep the land in the family, God's promised land that was given to them, to continue their connection with God's promised possession. So here, she didn't bring it up. She didn't have a child. Her husband was old. Maybe she didn't think that Elisha could do anything about the situation. I think that's realistic to think that what could this guy do? But Gehazi, having been a witness of some of the miraculous things Elisha had done, reported the need to Elisha. He told him. Verse 15, "So he said, 'Call her.' And when he called her, she stood in the doorway." Please notice, throughout the narrative, Elisha maintained some distance from the woman. Gehazi was there with him the whole time. She's standing in the doorway. He very wisely sought to be above reproach, to keep anyone from being able to make any kind of accusation of anything going on between him and this woman. So he was very careful that way. And as she stood in the doorway, verse 16, "Then he said, 'About this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.'" See, it was unbelievable to her, unthinkable. How could that be true? Now, that's a very similar response to Sarah. Remember when Sarah overheard the Lord speaking to Abraham, and she laughed. Same kind of response. This is not the the first nor the last of the couples in Scripture that had trouble bearing children, and the Lord worked supernaturally. Yeah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah. Read that story. It looks like he prayed for 20 years before she conceived twins in her womb. Manoah and his wife, Samson's mom. Hannah and Elkanah. They had little Samuel. Zacharias and Elizabeth. They had John the Baptist. In every case, those children became an important part of God's plan for his people. Those kids that were prayed for and prayed for and prayed for, and they came into the world, and God used them in a powerful way. And here, this child, in a similar way, although he's not named, we're reading his story today. And his testimony and what happened to him has blessed many and ministered to many throughout the ages. So she didn't think it was possible. She had probably given up hope. Verse 17, but the woman conceived and bore a son at the appointed time, when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. So she discovered with God all things are possible. Now, verse 18, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. Now this is the third time in this account that one day is mentioned, one day. In verse 8, one day Elisha stopped by and had a meal, a significant event. In verse 11, one day he asked what he could do for her, and the promise was given, significant day. Those two very significant days in this woman's life, and now the third significant day, one day. This child, likely about 5 years old. We'll see in the text he was little enough to pick up and carry, but here he's old enough to go out and visit his father, who's with the reapers bringing in the harvest. This was a day that she would never, ever forget. So he went out there in the field with his daddy while his daddy was working, his Abba, they would say in Hebrew. He's with Abba. And verse 19, he said to his father, my head, my head. We're not sure what happened. He just says, my head, my head. So the father said to the servant, carry him to his mother, which is understandable. It's common. He's working. Mom's at home. Take him home to mom. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon. And then the unthinkable happened. And he died. He died. We don't have a doctor's report. We don't know. But here you have a couple that after years of enjoying this son that they never thought they'd have, one day, he suddenly grabs his head, and hours later, he's gone on his mommy's lap, his ima. That's Hebrew for mommy, his ima. She's gone. This is the gift that they had waited for, and here it just seems like it's snatched away. Verse 21. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. And so he said, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon or the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. So notice she didn't tell her husband what happened. She took her son up to the prophet's room and shut the door. Why'd she do that? Well, it's typical in that day to bury somebody the day they die. If you died in the morning, you'd be in the ground by the afternoon. And she had hope. She had faith. She had some hope. Crushed, broken, sad, but she had hope. And she wanted to get to the man of God to talk about the situation before this little boy was stuck in a tomb. So she put him in the room, didn't tell anyone. Didn't want him to be entombed or buried. Very first priority, get to Elisha. Get to the man of God. Get to the guy that represents God. So she sought him. And not knowing that his son had died, her husband, why do you want to go to him? I mean, it's not Sabbath. It's not a holiday. What's up? And she responds, it's well. Everything's okay. Actually, literally, shalom. Bye. Shalom. Peace. Verse 24. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." Now, it depends on where he was on Mount Carmel, because Carmel is more of a range. It is a pretty big area there south of Haifa today. So this would be 15 to 20 miles, depending on where he was on Mount Carmel. So she hurries. This is a long journey. She's going as fast as that little donkey would take her, but considerable time to get there. Verse 25, "And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, 'Look, the Shunammite woman.'" Now, when you're standing on Mount Carmel and you're looking down on the plain over towards where Shunem is, you could see people coming at a distance. So as this woman's coming, and I guess a trail of dust, and she's getting closer and closer, and she goes, "Oh, wow, that's the Shunammite woman. Look, there she is." Verse 26, he said, "Please now, run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?' And she answered, 'It is well.'" So Elisha knew something was wrong, didn't know what was wrong, sent Gehazi, younger guy, down the mountain to cut a meter, and then he came back up. But he came down, he said, "Is everything okay?" And she says, "It's well, shalom." Verse 27. Now when she came to the man of God, and by the way, she seems to have had a gift of discernment. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and not told me." A few things. Number one, Gehazi thought he was helping. Just get this woman off of his feet. Now, disciples are known to do stuff like that. Remember when the little children were being brought to Jesus and the disciples step in and say, "Our master, he can't see the kids right now," you know? And Jesus had to say, "Let the little children come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." So well-meaning but wrong, as Gehazi was interrupting, just thinking Elisha was, you don't do that to the man of God. The second thing I'd like you to note is Elisha's honest admission. He told Gehazi, "The Lord has hidden what's happening from me. He hasn't told me." Apparently, he usually had insight from the Lord. But in this case, he didn't know. He didn't have any answer. And commendably, he didn't make something up. He didn't try to figure something out. He didn't try to feel like he had to act like he knew. He just simply confessed, "The Lord hasn't shown me." And that's commendable, because you see just the honesty and sincerity of this guy. He wasn't a put-on. He wasn't trying to be known as the spiritual guy. He didn't know, so he said, "I don't know." Just honest, truthful, humble, and that's a great model for us. If you want to be a man or a woman of God, it's okay with honestly saying, "Look, I don't know what's going on. The Lord hasn't shown me." You don't always have to have an answer. Do you understand that? There are times when you won't know. Until we see the one that knows all, there's times when we have to say honestly, "I don't know. I don't know why the Lord's allowing that in your life. I don't know why that happened. I don't know why that's going. I don't know why this is happening to you. I just don't know." Let's pray. Let's seek the one that does. If you always think you have to have an answer, and I'm going to say this as much as it's because there's pride. Pride, because you don't know sometimes. So just be honest, be truthful. That was Elisha. He's humbled here and he says, "I don't know. I don't know." Verse 28, so she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Now, she could have been a lot clearer. She wasn't explicit. She wasn't clear. Elisha, in listening, knows immediately that it's the son. And she's saying in a way, "Look, I didn't ask for a son, but you promised a son. I didn't think it would happen. Don't deceive me. Don't lie to me. Look, I don't have a son right now." So you could make the conclusion that he's passed. She just couldn't bring it to her lips. Hard thing to say. Verse 29. Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. But if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. So he sends Gehazi, likely younger, with his staff, the sign of authority, like a shepherd's staff, like Moses' staff. Take the staff, just lay it on the child. Go, don't let anyone interrupt you. Don't stop, just go. You're on a mission. Lay the staff on the child. Verse 30. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now those words may sound familiar to you because they are the very words that Elisha said to Elijah three times. Chapter 2, verse 2, 4, and 6. At Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, whenever Elijah said, you can stay here, Elisha said, no, as you live, as the Lord lives, as my soul lives, I will go with you. And she says, look, I'm only satisfied, Elisha, with you coming to help. I am staying with you. Gehazi can go. I am staying with you. Again, she had discernment. Verse 31. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. Now, this is really curious and significant. Here, he did exactly what Elisha told him to do, and nothing happened. With the woman, the widow, she did exactly what Elisha told her to do, and she had an abundance of oil. A miracle happened. She did what he said by faith, and a miracle happened. Here, Gehazi does what Elisha tells him to do, and nothing happens. He laid the staff on the face of the child. Nothing happened. And Gehazi expected something to happen because he came back and he said, nothing happened. Now, why didn't it work? What was the purpose of this? I mean, Gehazi, he's expecting something to happen. And not that Elisha said something would happen, but nothing happened. Nothing happened. Why? Well, we're not told explicitly. But what's particularly interesting as we read ahead into chapter 5, we learn more about Gehazi that might explain why. You read ahead and you find out that Gehazi had a heart problem. He had something in his heart called selfish ambition. And we'll see it very clearly when we get to chapter 5. It wasn't revealed yet. Elisha didn't see it yet. This woman seems to have some discernment about him. But there was a deep desire in his heart for selfish gain, and the Lord knew it, but nobody else knew it at this time. Please understand that sometimes ineffectiveness in ministry is the result of a latent desire, wrong desire, within a man or a woman, within them. Now, God can work anyway. God can use people like Samson, who was really wrong in many of his attitudes and his actions. But sometimes, because God loves, he won't work through a person if they have a selfish motive in their heart. Because, well, he won't let someone be a part of a work that would be detrimental to them. You understand that? If he knows that you have a pride problem, and if you get involved in a work and something happens, and he knows it's going to go to your head, and you're going to draw attention to yourself, or you're going to use it for selfish gain, he might just not allow you to be a part of that. You understand that? If it would be bad for you to be involved, he'd find somebody else. And it seems like that's what's going on here. Gehazi, we find out he had a big heart problem. He ends up getting leprosy because of it. So Gehazi fulfilled his mission, but nothing happened except that he brought back the report of the child's condition, which wasn't at all encouraging. Verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in, therefore, and there it is again, shut the door behind him, the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. That this was not for people to see, and it was for the sake of the woman, it was for the sake of her husband, and it would keep the people from watching and trying to imitate this later, making it some kind of ritual. Oh, somebody died. We know what he did. We'll go do it. But Elisha was there with a dead boy, and he prayed and asked the Lord what to do. Verse 34, and he went up, and he laid on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Now, this is similar to how Elijah ministered to the widow of Zarephath's son when he died, 1 Kings 17, similar. He stretched himself out over the child three times, and the child's soul came back to him. But here in this case, we're given more details. So he had to personally make contact physically with this cold, dead body of this little boy. And just think, 15 miles one way, 15 miles back. And here's a cold, dead body. He had to put mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, over this dead body. That had to be hard. Hard. Uncomfortable. It had to, he had to have heard this very clearly from the Lord to do it. Very difficult. But even as he did it, there was no breath. It warmth, but no breath. And verse 35, he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up, back up to the room, and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times. And the child opened his eyes. You look at this. He went back down. He's walking back and forth. And what do guys do when they're walking back and forth? You know, he's thinking. He's praying. He's like, what do I do now? Walking back and forth, goes back up, stretches himself out again, and then you hear this wonderful sneeze sound seven times. And the child's eyes open, and a miracle's taken place. Verse 36, and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. What a day. What a miracle. So grateful. You know, everybody knew after that what happened. You know, 800 years later, in the same neighborhood, there was another woman who lost a son. And she was actually a widow who lost a son in the city of Nain. City of Nain. Nain was not far from Shunem. Actually, in the same neighborhood, they're both on the slopes of a hill called Moreh. You look at the hill of Moreh. Shunem was on the south, Nain was on the north. It was the same neighborhood, just a few miles apart. Read Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. In Luke 7, 11 to 16, it says, Jesus came to Nain, and as he came to the city, a funeral procession was coming out. And he went over and he saw the young man being carried, and he touched that young man, and that young man who was dead came back to life. And he presented that young man to his mom. Same neighborhood as this took place. And you know what Luke says that they said when everybody saw that? This is what they said. A great prophet has risen among us. Why did they say that? Because they knew history. They knew what Elisha had done in that same neighborhood 800 years before. Now, here's the lesson for us today. And I want to make an application, very practical, hopefully, application for you. You know, we live in a world surrounded by people that are dead spiritually. Do you know that? That you, when you were born physically, mentally alive, but dead spiritually. You were dead, Ephesians 2 says, in your trespasses and sins. You had connection with the physical world, but between you and God, you were cut off because of your sin. That's who we all were. And as we live in this world full of spiritually dead people, there are many people around us that are brokenhearted. There are parents that are brokenhearted for their kids that don't know the Lord. There are parents that are brokenhearted for their spiritually dead kids that are confused and out in the world. And I just say parents because sometimes it's a brother, a sister, even brokenhearted over a father or mother. They're spiritually dead. They don't get it at all. And the Lord's left us here to connect with a lifeless world. And it's uncomfortable. It can be really uncomfortable. Not as uncomfortable as what Elisha had to do. That was uncomfortable. Your mouth on a mouth, eyes on eyes, hands on a little dead boy. So it can be uncomfortable what we have to do, but it's the opportunity for the world to get spiritual life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says this, 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The message preached through people. He saves people, he fills them with the Spirit, and he takes people to reach people. And so there are tools we can use. Elisha had a staff, and we have tracks and outreaches and music and media, and we have all kinds of things we can use, but they're just tools. The Lord uses people to reach people. He uses people to reach people. He's left us to do the work. Please, look, you are where you are right now as a born-again believer, surrounded by the people that you're surrounded by, very purposely to reach the world around you that's dead in their trespasses and sins, that God so loved that he gave his only begotten son to die for them, that they could live with him and be with him forever. You. To connect with them. To go and do the uncomfortable, hi, I'm your neighbor. To do the uncomfortable, hey, you know, have you thought about Jesus? That's our role. And it's a great opportunity to be involved in a miracle. To see somebody that was dead come to life. To see somebody that was heading to hell, separated from God, confused about things, maybe involved in all kinds of things that make you really uncomfortable. And then to see them forgiven, transformed, changed, born again, heading to heaven. That's a miracle. Do you know this little boy that was raised died? Do you know that every person that Jesus brought back from the dead ended up dying? There's a greater miracle than just bringing somebody back from the dead. And that's seeing somebody born again. That though they die, yet shall they live forever. And we have an opportunity to be a part of that, to bring people to eternal life. Okay, verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil some stew for the sons of the prophets. So remember, famine in Israel was a sign of divine chastening. If they turned from the Lord and started to worship idols, then one of the things that would happen is it would stop raining and famine would come. You can see that in Numbers 26, Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy chapter 11, specifically Deuteronomy 11, 16, and 17. And a shortage was meant to communicate that the people had turned from the Lord. In the midst of this, in the northern kingdom, so far from the Lord, a famine comes, a drought comes, they don't have a lot of food. There's a group of people that are learning of the Lord, seeking to represent the Lord, and they've gathered together for sort of a conference. So it's time to get some food. So they put a big pot on and they start to throw things in it. And verse 39, so one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds. And he came and sliced them into the pot of stew. Look at this. Though they did not know what they were. That's not a good idea. And particularly if you have a famine and everybody else is hungry and you go out looking and you find one vine that has a lot of gourds on it. That should tell you something. There's a reason why there's still gourds on that vine. But here's a guy just in innocence. He's out there trying to help everybody. He sees the vine with the gourds on it. He's like, oh, this is from the Lord. Wonderful. This is great. And he gathers them all up and takes them back. And before he can show them to anybody, he cuts them up. They have added to the pot. It's great. It's awesome. Oh, yeah, it's awesome. Verse 40. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now, it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat it. They realize this is poisonous, this is harmful, we're in trouble. Verse 41, so he said, bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now, look at this. They couldn't take it out. Once it was chopped up and put in the pot, they couldn't take it out. It had already been put in. But here, Elisha fixes it by adding flour. How would that work? I mean, it would make it thicker, maybe like gravy. I don't know. But how would it work? It didn't make any sense. And that's the point. It was a miracle. Just like putting salt in a bitter spring made it fresh. The flour was a visible sign, but the Lord did a miracle so that they could eat. And I was thinking about this as well. Do you know there's a lot of poison that gets put in our pot today? We're living in a world where there's all kinds of poison. Images, sounds, information that comes into this pot, our head, of stuff. And some of it before you got saved. Some of it you didn't intend to get there, but you just so happen to be at a place when you hear somebody speaking and you're like, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear that. Or you're in a plane and somebody two rows up over to the left is watching a movie that you know is just wrong and you don't want to see it and it's there in front of you. Or maybe you were a kid and you watched movies you know that you shouldn't have watched or before you got saved. Or maybe you've seen pornography. You just get a lot of stuff in your pot that's poisonous. It can mess with your head. You can't take it out. You know you can't take it out. It's there. You can't take it out. As much as you try to, you can't. And it's like a poison. But although you can't remove it, you can put some good stuff in. Not flour, but the Word of God. And what the Word of God will do is it will renew your mind. No matter how much junk you put in your mind, you put the Word of God in, and He'll renew your mind. He'll cleanse your mind. He'll renew your thoughts. You just put the Word in. Oh, that seems too simple. No, it's what you do. Keep putting the Word of God in, and He'll heal your mind. He'll heal your thoughts. It's like flour to the poison. Just put it in. Do you have to study the topic? No, just study the Word. Get to know the Lord in His Word, and He'll renew your mind. Verse 42. Then a man came from Baal-Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. So Elisha said, give it to the people. Now the people in the northern kingdom couldn't take their gifts to the temple because there was a division between the kingdoms. So here's a man of faith that wanted to bring his gift, the gift of the first fruits like you're supposed to, but he couldn't take it down to the temple. So he took it to the man of God. He took it to the prophet of God. He just wanted to give. So it was just 20 little loaves and some grain, and they weren't big loaves. Don't think big loaves. These fit in his backpack, 20 dinner rolls, okay? It's not a lot. So Elisha commanded it to be given to the people, verse 43, but his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? And he said, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Does that sound familiar? So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So here's a servant who doesn't think it's enough to feed 100, but he gave it to them in faith according to the word of the Lord, and they experienced a supernatural multiplication of bread, of course, foreshadowing the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark 6 and the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6 and the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark 8 as Jesus supernaturally multiplied just a little and fed a much larger crowd. So a few lessons in this as we wrap it up this morning. First is the same lesson that he taught them in the wilderness through the manna for 40 years. Remember the manna came? The manna came, and when it came, every morning they go out and they pick up enough bread for the day. If they picked up more than they needed and tried to save it, it would get worms, it would go bad. Except on the sixth day, they could pick up a double portion because none would come on the Sabbath day on the Sabbath. So they had this thing where they had to listen to what God's word said and do it. And as they believed God's word, trusted God's word, they had 40 years of bread falling from heaven. And so Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord said, he's done this so that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy 8:3. See, the key was to believe the word. And that's here too. The servant had a choice to make. He had a choice to what to do with these loaves of bread. And he starts handing them out to 100 people. And somehow they multiply and everybody gets enough. He was trusting the word. He was trusting the word, and it resulted in everyone experiencing God's provision. And that's a lesson for us, that we need to trust his word, believe his word, apply his word, obey his word. And when we do, we discover his supply, his abundant supply. We can't expect to experience his supply if we're ignoring his word. If we're not walking by faith in what he said, we can't expect to experience what he's promised to give. Do you understand that? And if you say, well, I know your word says this, but I want to do it this way, the Lord might let you try it that way until you realize I don't have enough to do it that way anymore. So, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because that's where he wants us to be, close to him, looking to him, dependent on him. And there we enjoy his supply. And that brings me to the second lesson, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And here you see that profoundly in Elisha's ministry. Here's a guy that was a farmer. He had a mantle thrown on him one day. And in this situation, he experiences God's abundant, gracious provision for everything that God called him to do. A widow comes to him with debt. What does he do with that? He left everything he had to follow the Lord. What does he do with that? Couple with barrenness. What does he do with that? He's a farmer. He's not a specialist in infertility. You know, he's just a farmer. What does he do with that? And then the child dies? What does anybody do with that? And then ministering in a famine, dealing with poison, not enough bread for everybody. What does he do with all that? What he did with all that is he trusted the Lord. And God gave him an abundance for every good work. See, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think as we walk by faith in him. He still does miracles for people. And again, the biggest one is the forgiveness of sins. The biggest one is giving you new life. It's a total miracle. I hear people every once in a while saying, well, we don't see as many miracles today as, you know what? Get closer. Because the closer you are to Jesus, the more you'll see he's still doing miraculous things today. He's transforming people's lives. And he can transform your life today too. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your ministry to us through your word. Thank you for your provision and your supply, that you are faithful, Lord, that you don't lead us into situations and leave us on our own, but you are faithful to give us what we need in the moment. And I pray, Lord, that you would please empower my brothers and sisters here to reach the dead world around us with the life you've given us. That you would, Lord, save souls. That you would lead us, Lord. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit that we can do those uncomfortable things. Increase our faith. Lord, we don't want to miss out on anything that you want us to be involved in. So lead us, Lord. And for anyone here that isn't right with you and they know it, that today they would come to you and receive your forgiveness and grace. That's our prayer. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen.